May I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 14 for our scripture reading this morning. Exodus chapter 14, the children of Israel have begun their journey from Egypt toward the land of Canaan. We read in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pahaharoth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." In our Bible, when we have the word Lord in those four capitalized letters, it signifies that in the Hebrew text we have the proper name of Israel's God, the name Yahweh. So we are reading the word Yahweh in for those words so translated and printed in our Bible. And they did so. And then the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And so he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. And then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army. And they overtook them, camping by the sea, beside Pahaharoth, in front of Baal Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They became very frightened. And so the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And Yahweh will fight for you while you keep silent." And then Yahweh said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch it out. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh, and when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. And so the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. and he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And then Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. The title of our message this morning is Redemption by Power. One of the greatest truths that a believer shall ever learn is that rather than one side, there are two sides to the cross of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, we read, "Christ died for us." But on the other hand, we read, "We died with Christ." The scripture says that God has commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet it is the same word of God that says, "I am crucified with Christ." The one is the basis of our salvation. The other is the basis of our sanctification. And the one is the ground of our deliverance from the sentence of death. The other is the ground of our deliverance from the bondage of sin in our lives. The emphasis of the one is substitution. Christ died for us. The emphasis of the other is identification. We died with Christ. The first side was theologically expounded in Romans chapter 5, chapters 1 through 5. And the second side was theologically expounded in Romans chapters 6 through 8. The great subject of the first side is redemption by blood. But the great emphasis and theme of the second side is redemption by power. Now the first side, Christ died for us, has been eminently illustrated in Exodus chapter 12. What a beautiful picture of substitution was found there. That innocent, spotless lamb shed its blood, that the firstborn might be delivered from the sentence of death. That firstborn was redeemed by blood. And centuries later, the Apostle Peter writes to those who are believers in Jesus Christ, and says, "For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And the Apostle Paul explained it further when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, "For Christ our Passover also has been slain. And we have been redeemed by blood. It is that substitutionary work of Jesus Christ that is the basis of man's salvation. It is the ground of our deliverance from the sentence of death. Christ died for me. And as I believe that great message, I enter into the present practical possession of my salvation. Just as surely as that was illustrated in Exodus chapter 12, so the other side of the cross is illustrated in Exodus chapter 14. It's in this chapter that Israel is redeemed by power. And it's by virtue of the power of God that at this point they are redeemed from the bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptian taskmasters. When they conclude their voyage and journey through the Red Sea and stand on the other side, their redemption is complete. They have been redeemed by blood and by power. Their redemption by blood brought them deliverance from the sentence of death. Their redemption by the power of God delivered them from the bondage that was theirs in Egypt. Exodus chapter 14 is the great illustration of man's redemption by power. The other side of Calvary, our deliverance from the bondage of sin in our lives. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 14 to see what the illustration is, and then how this illustration does demonstrate the great truths of Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. The drama of this chapter unfolds in three scenes, scenes that are easily discernible as we read through the story. The first scene covers the first 12 verses of the chapter. It could be entitled The Pursuit of Pharaoh. Up until chapter 14, the children of Israel had been traveling in a southerly and easterly direction. They had been moving from Goshen over toward the wilderness. It must have been an extremely strange thing when God spoke to them through Moses and instructed them to turn back. And they were to turn back, and rather than travel easterly, they were to travel in a westerly direction. And they are told to move down to Pahahiroth, that they are to camp between Migdol and the sea. They are perplexed, I am sure, at the instruction that is given to them. And they recognize that as they move to that position and as they set up camp, that between them and the wilderness and ultimately Canaan stands the gigantic body of water, the Red Sea. As they move in that direction, obedient to the direction and will of God, word apparently is received back in Pharaoh's palace. He interprets it as any normal man would. The children of Israel have lost their way. There are no thoroughfares or road maps or signs by the way. They have got lost in the wilderness. And as he considers their situation, he is prompted by some of his counselors and colleagues to repossess them, that they be brought back into their role as slaves. As he looks at their situation and is influenced by his friends and colleagues, he determines to pursue those whom he has just released. 600 of his best charioteers with their finest chariots are chosen. And Pharaoh mounts his chariot, and the pursuit begins. It's late in the afternoon when the children of Israel somehow discover that Pharaoh has changed his mind. He is now pursuing the children of Israel. And perhaps there has been a forerunner who has instructed them, or they see the massive cloud of dust on the horizon behind them. Somehow they have now come to the knowledge that Pharaoh is pursuing them. It's not difficult to understand how they responded. Immediately they cried out against the Lord. And then they picked the Lord's messenger, Moses, and he became the brunt of their vindictive, critical spirit. I'm amazed when I listen to the words that they spoke in verse 11. Is it because there was no grave, were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in this wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. You read that kind of response from them and you are utterly perplexed. What a remarkably short memory the children of Israel had. They have already forgotten the humiliation and the distress that was theirs when they were slaves in Egypt. They have already forgotten the spectacular displays of God's power. That display, or those displays that were designed to reinforce their faith so that as they moved out, they would have that deep conviction that the God who has delivered them would be able to care for them. They've forgotten that. And they've already forgotten the promise that God made. Through Moses, he had said, I will bring you into the land, and I will give you the land that I promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they've forgotten it. In their short memories, they wish rather that they were back in Egypt as slaves under the whip of the taskmasters, than out here in the wilderness with the impassable Red Sea in front and the pursuing Egyptian forces behind. When you see them in that particular situation and their response to it, and the immediate response of most Christian Bible readers would be of disgust. Until, of course, we stopped and recognized that that is very often just our response. As a matter of fact, I think that the children of Israel in this given situation provide a tremendous illustration of what happens in your life and mine day after day. You see, what Israel had done was that they had forgotten God's workings in the past, and they had forgotten God's promises for the future. And as a result, they were overcome with the emotional stress of the present. And when a Christian finds himself in a very testing and trying situation, there appears to be no way out for him. His faith is being tested to the ultimate. And he begins to waver. And his faith begins to crack. Oftentimes it can be traced to precisely what was the cause in Israel's case. Whenever a Christian moves out from a solidly, historically rooted faith in God and moves out from a deep-rooted faith in the promises of God regarding the future, then he will always become the slave to his emotions in the present situation. I am astounded as I counsel people over and over again with their emotional trauma of a present kind of crisis, that what they have done is that they have forgotten God's dealings with them historically in the past, and they have forgotten God's sure promises for them in the future. And whenever a Christian finds himself in that position, then he will become a slave to the present. And the trauma of the present situation, the emotional stress of that present situation, will become his dominating master. And that's what's happened with Israel. They've forgotten Pharaoh, they've forgotten the plagues, they have forgotten the miracles that God has performed, they've forgotten the great works of God in the past. They've forgotten the sure promises of God in the future, and so when they're faced with this present crisis, they waver and crumble, and they cry out against God, and they cry out against the servant of God. The response of Moses, however, is so different. When we look at Moses' response, we're moved into the second scene of the drama in this chapter. Moses' response is indicated in verse 13, and this second scene will take us down to verse 22. We would entitle it, of course, The Passage Through the Sea. Moses' response to the people is so indifferent, is so different from the response of the children of Israel. His response demonstrates the spiritual maturity, the giant of a man that he really was. As they are wavering in their faith, as they are striking out against God, as they are vindictively critical for what is happening to them, Moses barks out three sharp commands. Do not be afraid. What a remarkable thing to say. Put yourself in that spot. The Red Sea is in front and Pharaoh's horses are behind. Do not be afraid. How can Moses say such a thing? It's because he knows God. He knows God. And those years on the Mount of God were not wasted. That experience at the burning bush was not wasted. Those days in Egypt as he saw the hand of God working toward the fulfilling of his purposes were now yielding their fruit. And when Israel's faith crumbles and when godly and spiritual leadership is needed, Moses stands up head and shoulders above all of Israel. He shouts, "Do not be afraid. He knows God." His second command is stand still. Stand firm. Stand solidly. And his third command is, see the salvation of God. He does not instruct them to build their defenses. He doesn't instruct them to line themselves up for an offensive move against Egypt. He says, stand still and see Yahweh's salvation. This is the kind of battle that you cannot fight. And if you try to fight it, you cannot win it. This is the kind of battle that only God can win. And God will win that battle for you. Yahweh will fight this battle for you, says Moses, while you keep silent. You just keep your mouth closed. Just shut up, just for a moment. And Yahweh will win this battle for you. And that is going to have some tremendously practical barbs for you and for me as we look at the application of this passage. It's late in the afternoon, apparently, when the Egyptian forces draw near. The cloud that has been guiding the children of Israel moves from before them to behind them. It becomes a protective veil. It separates the Egyptian forces from the camp of Israel. Then God speaks to Moses and says, stretch forth your hand, that hand that holds the rod of God in it. And as the rod is stretched out over the waters, God causes a mighty east wind to so blow that there is a passage that is formed as the waters of the Red Sea are divided in half. The scriptures tell us that the waters are formed like a magnificent, massive wall on the right hand and on the left hand. And those inches of muddy, oozy earth at the bottom of the sea somehow become firm and solid. And a dry passage of land is miraculously provided right through the midst of the Red Sea. The children of Israel respond to the word of God. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that by faith they passed through the Red Sea. The extension of Moses' hand over that sea was an act of faith. And if you can identify with Israel, you can imagine that picking up your two-year-old son and taking your wife under her arms and starting to walk through the midst of that sea was an act of faith. And it is by faith they passed through the sea. 2 million of them during the night. And as the dawn is about to break, they are standing on the far side of the sea and they have passed through the sea. The critics of the Bible, of course, have had a field day with Exodus chapter 14. And they look at this kind of event and shake their head in unbelief. And some of them, of course, will reject it as being simply mythological. Its historicity is rejected outright. Others, however, attempt to try to explain it away humanistically. Dr. Rawlinson looks at it and says that it simply is the product of the strong natural wind with the ebb tide combined. A professor from the university in Athens has explained this event as an event that happened in conjunction with an enormous volcanic eruption that historically did take place in the 13th century BC. It was an eruption apparently that caused waves 350 times greater than a hydrogen bomb explosion. And some scientists who have recently identified that volcanic eruption have attempted to use it as the means of explaining the plagues that came upon Egypt, as well as this splitting of the waters of the Red Sea. Perhaps the most common interpretation is that what really happened was they just passed through a shallow part of water. It was a marsh, really, the Reed Sea, a little bit of shallow water. And as the tide began to move out, they moved through that shallow bit of water. The attempts of men to explain away the passage, of course, all fall short of the details that are given to us in the passage. And the fact is that somehow they passed through a depth of water that was sufficient to destroy Pharaoh and his armies. And more than that, as they passed through, it says that there was a wall on either side. Now that must have been a supernaturally miraculous event. Many of us stood in awe as we saw the cameraman's attempt to reproduce it in the Ten Commandments. Undoubtedly, this very moment was the most spectacular moment in that magnificent movie. And that, I am sure, was a puny, feeble attempt of man to reproduce one of the greatest miracles of all the Word of God. The only explanation is that an absolutely supernatural wind was involved in this, and I don't understand how it happened. I have only in my life really been caught up in one strong wind. A number of years ago, I was involved in leading a camp in northern Ontario when a hurricane hit. We were down in the lodge, and the hurricane hit around 8 or 9 o'clock at night. We let it blow out most of its force, and then around 11 o'clock, we tried to move from the lodge back to our cabin. The wind was blowing furiously. I could not stand up. I moved from that lodge to the cabin, perhaps 300 yards, crawling along the ground, and sometimes even having to hold on to trees and shrubs along the side of the pathway. And I sensed what a force there was and a strong wind. Yet what happens in Exodus 14 is very different from that. It's a wind that is strong enough to divide a passage through the depths of the Red Sea, that is strong enough to dry the land so that they pass through on dry land, and yet somehow to allow them to pass through without blowing them to pieces as they pass through. Now, I do not understand how there could be such a wind to create such a division, and yet to still allow the children of Israel, 2 million strong, to pass through it. And the only explanation is that this is a supernatural work of God. God is at work in what is happening. And it is a marvelous illustration of one of the great texts in the Bible that has been for many of you a great source of consolation in difficult times. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he instructs them concerning God's ways in their lives. And he says that God will not allow you to be tested above that you are able. God is faithful. And he will, with that testing, make a way of escape so that you might be able to endure that testing. Now, the background to that beautiful verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a military kind of situation exactly like Exodus 14. God, in his wise providence, allows Pharaoh to move against Israel. He hardens the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and they move after the Israelites. He does it in order to test them. They are being brought under the providence of God into one of the great tests of their faith. And what happens? Their faith wavers. It falters. It really fails. They turn to God and are angry at God and angry at Moses. But God is faithful. He is faithful to his promises and faithful to his word in spite of our unfaithfulness. And God supernaturally made a way of escape for them and brought them through that, just as he had promised he would do. And that is a wonderful illustration for you and for me, my dear Christian friend, because that is just the way God works in our lives. Within His wise providence, He allows us into times of deep testing. Oftentimes our faith wavers and sometimes fails, but your God is faithful. His faithfulness does not depend upon your faithfulness. He is faithful to His word. He is faithful to His promises. He abideth faithful. And the God who brings the testings is the God who brings the way of escape. And He brings that way of escape at just the right moment in His all-wise plan. He oftentimes brings that way of escape in a supernatural way, sometimes using natural means. And He brings that way of escape. Paul is telling us, as Moses is telling us, that the God who allows the testings and brings in those kinds of situations is the same God that brings the way out. And Paul says, knowing that helps us to endure. And if you are standing before the Red Sea this morning and feel the Egyptian forces pressing upon you, and you find yourself in a situation where your faith is being tested to its limit, you see it is a totally impossible situation that confronts you in your marriage or in your business or in your personal life, you sense that you are standing right there, then my friend, the word of encouragement from you is this. God is faithful. And the very God who has brought into your life that time of supreme testing is the very God who will bring the way out. I do not know when it shall happen. I do not know how it shall happen, but God shall do it. He brings that way out. And that confidence, that assurance, is what gives the believer the ability to endure. God, who has brought this testing, is going to bring the way out in His own way and in His own time. And He did it for Israel. He miraculously and supernaturally provided the way of escape. They move through the Red Sea and they stand on the other side and they have been delivered. And yet the remarkable thing about our text is that the very passage that was for Israel, the way of escape, was for Egypt, a way of destruction. That brings us to the third scene of Exodus chapter 14. It is, of course, the destruction of the Egyptians. We are told as we move into verse 24 that it is now at the morning watch, that time between 3 o'clock in the morning and daybreak. Somehow, apparently, the cloud moves. The Egyptians see the passage through the Red Sea. They recognize that their prey has sprung the trap. And they see that passage and recognize that they are on the far side. It takes but a moment for Pharaoh to bark the command. And under the providential hand of God, Pharaoh and his horses and forces begin the pursuit. Down into the midst of the sea they go. No sooner are they down in the midst of that sea when God looks upon them and sends them into utter confusion. That ground that had been so firm and solid for the Israelites now became so oozy and mucky for the Egyptians that they could not drive. As they beat and whip the horses on their chariots, the wheels on the chariots begin to fall off. The Egyptians begin to look at the walls of water on either side and recognize that something supernatural is happening. They begin to cry out to Pharaoh and to one another, "Let us leave the pursuit of the Israelites, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians." And they begin to turn, to retrace their steps. And it is at that moment God speaks to Moses on the far side and says, "Moses, stretch forth that hand of yours." As the rod is extended, the waters return to their normal place. And Pharaoh and his entire force is destroyed in the Red Sea. As the sun rises over the horizon and the day breaks, the hosts of Pharaoh are floating upon the water, and God has destroyed them. And the children of Israel look at this, and our text concludes that when Israel saw the great power which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh. They believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. Israel stands on the far side of the Red Sea, and they stand there having been redeemed by power. It was by the supernatural display of the power of God that they were redeemed. Now I want you to come with me to that far side of the Red Sea. And I want you to stand there for the few closing minutes of our message. We want to look back with the children of Israel, and as we stand there with them on the far side, we recognize that now, finally, their redemption is completed. They have not only been redeemed by blood, but they have been redeemed by power. Not only have they been delivered from the sentence of death, but now they have been delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh. No longer, no, not again, shall you see Pharaoh and his forces, says the Lord to Israel. And they stand redeemed, delivered from the sentence of death, Exodus 12. Delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 14. Their redemption is completed. Redeemed by blood and now redeemed by power. As we stand with Israel on the far side of the Red Sea, we recognize that what has really happened to Israel is three things. First of all, through that Red Sea experience, they were delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Secondly, we learn that they were separated from the land of Egypt. The Red Sea stood irrevocably between Israel and Egypt. And thirdly, they were introduced to an entirely new life, a life through the wilderness that would be culminated in Canaan. Now, my friend, that is precisely why we say that Exodus chapter 14 illustrates the other side of Calvary. It illustrates the other side of the cross. That other side of the cross says, we died with Christ. Before time ever began, God gave some to his Son to be his own. Our Lord Jesus came down, and the intention of his atonement was to make provision for the redemption of those whom the Father had given to him. He died for them. He shed his blood. The innocent, spotless lamb died for the guilty. And the remarkable thing is that not only does he die as our substitute, but Romans chapter 5 has clearly taught us that he also died as our representative. He dies as the representative head of the new creation, of the family of God. And as our representative head, when he died, we died in him. Now that is just as sure as you vote when your representative casts his vote in Washington. He is your representative. And when your representative casts a vote in Washington, you vote. Because of your identification with him as your representative. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he died not only as a substitute for guilty sinners, but he died as the representative head of the new creation. And it is by virtue of his representation of that new creation that we are identified with him. So that when he died, by virtue of our identification with him, we died also. When he was buried, because he was our representative, we were buried. And when he was raised again from the dead, by virtue of our identification with him as our representative, we were raised from the dead. Now that is the great biblical doctrine of identification. We are in Christ. There is the perfect balance to Christ being in us. We are in Him. He is our great representative head. And by virtue of our identification with Him and in Him, when He died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He was raised again, we were raised again. Now, by virtue of our identification with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, the same three things have happened to us as happened to the children of Israel when they passed through the Red Sea. What were those three things? The first was, they were delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh. By virtue of our identification with Christ in His death, we also have been delivered from the bondage of sin. Romans chapter 6 has taught us, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is a wonderful truth that the believer needs to grasp. The bondage of the sin nature over the sinner has been broken. By virtue of our identification with Christ in His death, we have been freed from the bondage of sin. Romans 6 verse 14 says, "Sin shall not be master over you." Now, I do not know of a truth in my Christian life that brings me greater thrills and joy than this truth. I am no longer a slave to my sin nature. My sin nature no longer has mastery over my life. I do not have to sin. It has no longer any claim in my life as a believer. I have been freed from the bondage of sin. The mastery of that sin nature has been broken in our lives. That's the truth of the fact that we died with Christ. Just as Israel stands on the other side of the Red Sea, and in our next chapter will praise God and rejoice because they have been delivered from bondage, so the believer this morning ought to rejoice. By virtue of our identification with Him, we have been delivered from the bondage of sin. I am no longer a slave to sin. The power of that sin nature has been broken in your life. Not only are you delivered from the bondage of your sin nature, but you are also delivered from the bondage of the law. Romans 7 verse 4 taught us, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another." We have been delivered from the bondage of law. I no longer am obligated to obey the law and to keep the law for my acceptance and righteousness before God. I've been freed from the obligations of the law. That's the liberty of the child of God. And it is by virtue of our identification with Christ. As surely as the children of Israel were delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh by passing through that Red Sea, so believers have been delivered from the bondage of sin and the bondage of law by their identification with Christ in His death. We died with Him. That's the first thing that happened to Israel as a result of passing through the Red Sea. It's the first thing that is yours by virtue of the fact that you died in Him. What was the second? It was that they were irrevocably separated from the land of Egypt. The Red Sea came between Egypt and Israel. What verse does that remind you of? Galatians chapter 6 verse 14 says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." By virtue of our identification with Christ in His death, we have been irrevocably separated from the world. That world, that cosmos, that world system is that system which lies in the grip of the evil one. It is that world community that says, away with him, we will not have him to reign over us. It is that world community that stands under the judgment of God. The characteristics of that way of life is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. By virtue of our identification with Christ, we died with him. We have been irrevocably separated from that community. We are no longer in the world. The world is no longer in us. We are apart from that community. Now our citizenship is in the family of God. We are members of the kingdom of his dear Son. What a wonderful position is ours in Christ. How important it is that as believers we live as men and women who are no longer part of the world. We are the children of God. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now that cross of Christ stands between you and the world. You shall never, ever be able to move back and undo the work of Calvary to become again part of the world. This is one of the great doctrines of the New Testament. It emphasizes the eternal security of the believer. Although the sea was open that Israel might pass through, there was no possible way for them to return. That sea separated them irrevocably from Egypt. And the cross of Christ separates the believer irrevocably from the world. We are in the kingdom of God. And it would necessitate the undoing of the cross of Christ for the believer ever to move back and become part of the world again. The sobering thing in my life and your life is that when the believer practically moves back into the world and becomes characterized by the marks of the cosmos, he is trampling underfoot the cross of Christ that has separated him from that world. That's the second thing that happens to us by virtue of our identification with Christ. That second side of the cross not only delivers us from the bondage of sin and law, but it also separates us permanently from the world. And what was the third thing that happened to Israel at the Red Sea? It was that they were introduced into a whole new life that was going to culminate with Canaan. And that's our experience by virtue of our identification with Christ as well. Because we have died with him and been buried with him and been raised together with him by the most remarkable display of the power of God in all of this universe, he raised his Son from the dead. Our federal representative, we were raised in him. We have been raised into an entirely new sphere of life. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, Paul says. We have been raised to an entirely new sphere of life. It's a life with potential for godliness and righteousness and holiness. It is a life with all of the potential of knowing God. It's a life with all of the potential of entering in and enjoying the fruits that have been made available through the work of Christ. We have been brought into that new life. That new life is available to us. But how is it possessed? How is it enjoyed? The same way Israel moved into that new life. Now, I am impressed with the fact that God, through Moses, says, stand still. And then, just a moment later, he says, go forward. They are to stand still and to recognize that the provision for their deliverance and for their way into that new life was by God alone. And we need to stand still when we face the bondage of the sin nature and law, and when we look at the need for entering into that new life of righteousness, we need to stand still and to see that this is a victory that can only be won by God. This is the kind of life into which we can be brought only by the power of God. We need to stand still and to realize that this is what God does. But having realized that this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, through His death and our identification with Him, He has given us the victory over sin. He has delivered us from the bondage of law. He has separated us from the world. He has brought us into a new life. Having recognized that He has done that, that the Lord has won the battle and He has won the victory, He has destroyed the forces, that He has done that, having realized that, it's time to move forward. And to move forward and possess what He has done. To make that victory that is mine by virtue of my identification with Christ my everyday experience. When I struggle with greed, or with jealousy, or with anger, or with lust, or with a dozen other sins that tend to hold me as their slave in their grip. How is it to be possessed? How does one move forward and make that their own? How did Israel do it? By faith, Israel crossed the Red Sea. Hebrews chapter 11. It is the exercise of faith. And what God calls upon the believer to do is to accept by faith what God has said concerning the victory that is His over the sin nature, over the law, His separation from the world, and the new life of godliness and holiness that is His. Accept that by faith. And as we take God at His word and believe what God has said and move forward trusting Him on the basis of what He has said to make that a reality in our lives, God by His Spirit moves into our lives to hold the sin nature in its position, to put it out of gear, to destroy it, and move us into that way of life of godliness and holiness and righteousness. You see, the problem that you and I have when we are tempted to sin, when our sin nature rears its ugly head and wants to control our lives, the problem that we have is that we turn to God and we say, "Oh God, help me to control my temper. Lord, I know I shouldn't be thinking those kinds of thoughts. Help me to control those thoughts." And what we are asking is for God to come down and to help us somehow through that Red Sea and somehow to defeat those Egyptians. And somehow, Lord, if You'll just help us do it, that we will experience that kind of victory. We need to learn through the illustration of Exodus 14 that that is a victory that only God can give. And He has won that victory. Through our identification with Christ in His death, the sin nature has been put into neutral, and we've been delivered from its bondage and its mastery in our lives. We have been brought into a life that is a life of potential godliness and holiness, and that becomes our practical reality. Not when we turn to God and say, "Oh God, won't You help me?" But rather when we turn to God and say, "God, thank You for what You have given me. I accept by faith what You have said. I thank You for the deliverance that You've given me over that sin nature. And I am moving forward, claiming the victory that You have given me. Sin shall not have dominion over me." You see, it is the difference between works and faith. Salvation is by faith. Sanctification is by faith, accepting what God has said and moving forward on the basis of that. There are two sides to the cross. Let me put it together for you. The one side is the basis of our salvation. It's the ground of our deliverance from the sentence of death. It emphasizes substitution. It says Christ died for us. And as we turn to God and as we believe that truth, we are saved. As we believe that He died for us and rest upon the truth of God that Christ has dealt with the problem of our sin. As we do that, we are saved. We are redeemed by blood. We enter into the deliverance from the sentence of death that is upon us as guilty sinners. The other side of the cross is the basis of our sanctification. It's the ground for our deliverance from the dominion of sin in our lives. It emphasizes identification. It says, I am crucified with Christ. And now what about the life? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. As I accept the truth of what God has said, I am identified with Him and I have died with Him. By virtue of that, the sin nature has been destroyed and I'm delivered from the law. I am separated from the world and I am risen with Christ to a whole new sphere of life. As I see that, and as I believe that, and as I move forward in faith, believing the truth of what God has said and accepting that victory which is ours and mine in Christ, as I do that, God by His Spirit makes that the practical reality in our Christian lives. You see, without faith, my Christian friend, it's impossible to please God. And what is the victory that overcomes the world? It's your faith. And I want you to see this morning, as you have never seen before, that in your Christian life, without faith, it's impossible to please God. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you do that? By faith. Now Paul says, so walk ye in Him. And how do you do that? By faith. And it is by faith in the truth that God has revealed to us in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and that has been illustrated in Exodus 14, I am identified with Christ. And by virtue of my having died with Him, I have been delivered from the bondage of sin, from the community of the world, into a whole new sphere of life, which will become my practical experience when I believe it and accept it by faith and move forward trusting Him to make that the practical experience of my life. May God help us to exercise faith in the great truths that He's been teaching us this morning. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask this morning that Thou wilt open our understanding and that we may somehow come to grasp in a new and fresh and personal and meaningful way that we have died with Christ, that the Red Sea experience has been ours spiritually. And we pray, Lord, that by faith we shall move forward to possess that which is ours and to live in the daily experience of it. Bless now Thy good word that has been ministered to our souls by Thy Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that it shall yield fruit in each of our lives to Thy glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.